Everyone in my immediate family has had the privilege of participating in TBRM camps. TBRM has a variety of camps, including day camp and sports camp, Camp Travis, baseball camp, swimming camp, family camps, and Discover 252 traveling camps. Now, one of the sayings that you will hear in TBRM circles, and I know quite a few TBRM people because a lot of former TBRM counselors are employees there at Midland Classical Academy where I work. Well, what you'll hear in these circles, though, is something called challenge by choice. TBRM Group's director, Katie Tucker, explains challenge by choice in the following way, quote, "We want to challenge you to get out of your comfort zone, to do something that stretches you and makes you a bit uncomfortable, because this is where you grow and learn. But we don't want you to be pushed so far that you feel panicked. It is your choice at what level you participate, and it's different for everyone. Getting in the stretch zone might mean putting on your harness or climbing halfway up the pole, or it might mean doing the screamer," which I think is their zip line. It says, "But if you feel that you've reached the panic zone, we want to know so we can guide you back into your comfort zone." And so this challenge by choice is something that I'd heard a lot about. And, you know, we talk about that at different retreats and camps, that you're not forced to do this activity, whether it's a climbing wall or zip line or other activities. It's a challenge by choice. And I wasn't fortunate enough to work at TBRM camps when I was in college. I worked at Lowly Camp Champions in Marble Falls. But as I was working there at Camp Champions, I didn't use the word challenge by choice, but I understood it because I got to work on the ropes course and have kids go up the climbing wall. And I never made a kid go up the climbing wall if they didn't want to. I never just put on the harness and like, "You're going to go," you know, and just put them up there. I didn't do that because I wanted them to actually take the effort. I wanted them to be the ones to choose. And so as we continue our study of Hebrews this morning, we see a challenge by choice situation here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 18. But this challenge by choice doesn't have anything to do with summer camp. It doesn't have anything to do with a ropes course. Instead, we'll see that the second person of the Trinity, the Word, Jesus Christ, that he took on the ultimate challenge by choice when he made the decision to become a man so that he might be our devil destroyer and our perfect priest. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the five verses that we'll work through this morning here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. The author writes, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." We're going to look at these two sections, devil destroyer and perfect peace. And as we move into our first section, devil destroyer, we find this in verses 14 through 16. And we'll spend the majority of our study here, and especially even in these first two verses. There's so much going on here. There are many Greek words for us to define to really understand what the author is communicating about Jesus' challenge by choice. So since it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Hebrews, and maybe some of you are visiting for the first time, I want to get some context. It's important for us to remember what's happening here. So to remind ourselves of the context, would you look back a few verses to Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Look at verses 10 through 13. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me." If you missed our study from 2 weeks ago, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to it to help it to fit together with the study that we have this morning. And what we saw 2 weeks ago is the fact that, you know, Jesus found us. We were like those people at Dunkirk, stranded on the beach, death and judgment coming. And Jesus came as the captain of our salvation to get us off the beach. But not only did he get us off the beach, but actually we became his brothers and sisters. And even it says there in verse 13, we became the children whom God has given to us through adoption. So we saw these wonderful things there. And that's one of the cases that this author to the Hebrews is making throughout this book, is the fact of how great Jesus is and how he's better than everyone else and how he's the one who saves us. Because we have to remember that in context, these original recipients of Hebrews, some of them were tempted to go back into the old life and to reject Christ because persecution was getting too tough, temptation was becoming too hard, and then also some of the people he's writing to would probably have never given their lives to the Lord. And so he's showing how great Jesus is in an effort to bring them to salvation. So Jesus has gotten us as believers off of the beach. He's rescued us from death and judgment. And if you would, please pay special attention again to what we see in the last part of verse 13. This is Jesus saying, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." So the children referred to here are believers, those adopted sons and daughters of God who have been given to Jesus Christ because the Lord Jesus has secured our salvation. It's important for us to remember that because so many of us end up getting trapped by maybe how we were raised or the family situation that we were in or that we are in, and we begin to have kind of a jaundiced view, a cynical view of what a family is like. But to remember as a believer that you're a part of an awesome family. As a believer, you're part of the redeemed. You are a child of God. Now, why I'm bringing this out in verse 13 and why it's so important is because it's these same children, believers, that we find here in the first verse of our section, verse 14. Notice, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood." Same children. Same children from verse 13 who we've already established are sons and daughters of God who are believers. That's the children that are being spoken of now in verse 14. Now, the word partaken here, it's a very interesting word in the Greek. It means to have a share in common with someone else, to have fellowship, communion, or partnership. It's a Greek word, koinonia. You might have heard of that before, and it really speaks of coming together as one. And maybe one of the ways that we can look at this is when we have our potluck. We have our potluck on that, you know, the third Wednesday of the month, a little plug right there. And we come together and we share food together and we have fellowship together and we sit together and we chase kids together and all these things take place. But there's something even deeper than a potluck here. Notice, these children have partaken of flesh and blood. In this context, it means that human beings have partaken of a common human nature. We all have flesh and blood in common. And that's why things like racism, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, just have no place for the Christian. Because we're all human beings, that we've all partaken of the same flesh and blood, no matter what region we're from, no matter what color of skin we have. And so we've all partaken of this common human nature. We've all been made in the image of God. Now, what's so interesting about this, and one of the things I want to bring out in relation to Christ and becoming a man, is the fact that none of us had any say in partaking of flesh and blood. You know, we became human beings without any say in the matter. Just let that sink in. You had no choice. You just became a person. No one asked your opinion. There was no you to ask. In fact, most, if not all of us, entered into this world kicking and screaming and being generally displeased with the series of events that we were encountering. Our moms probably were not too thrilled about that set of circumstances either. Now, as we grew from being a newborn to a toddler to a preschooler, it took quite a while for us to understand what was happening. It took quite a while for us to kind of get a grip on what was taking place. By the time we began to ask questions like, "Where did I come from?" And your mom says, "Go ask your dad." "Where did I come from?" or "Why am I here?" We had already been partakers of flesh and blood for years. Now, the same cannot be said about the Lord Jesus. You see, while we did not have a say as to whether or not we would come into this world, the Lord Jesus did. Ours was an involuntary entrance into flesh and blood, but the Lord Jesus's was a challenge by choice. We see this as we continue on in verse 14. Notice, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And so what we have here is another clear reference to the incarnation. And that's something that the writer to Hebrews is going to make the point of over and over and over and over again. The incarnation, the taking on of human flesh, the taking on of a human nature that Jesus did. You see, the Lord Jesus became a real man. He became flesh and blood just as we are flesh and blood. So the children have partaken of flesh and blood. And so it says here that Jesus himself likewise shared in the same. So he became like us. The Lord Jesus took on humanity. He became a real human being so that he might save us from the judgment to come. You know, a way to think about it, and it's a poor analogy, but, you know, oftentimes we're watching a movie, and we watch a movie, and don't we try to help the characters in the movie? Don't go in that closet, you know, or don't do that thing, and there's nothing that we can do. But there's some movies, you know, where there's the movie and a character from outside the movie kind of comes in and it becomes a part of the movie in order to aid the characters. And kind of that's what we're trying to do when we yell at the screen. And that, to a certain extent, is what Jesus did. You know, we're the characters in this movie that's playing out, and he chose to become a part of that. He chose to enter in to that movie so that he might help those actors that are there. You know, it's vital that we grasp the truth of the incarnation if we are to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, there are those who claim to follow Christ and yet reject the truth of the incarnation. They don't believe it. And so I want to talk about this for just a second. You know, for instance, in the 2nd century AD, there was a heresy called Docetism, which arose. And this is what it was. The name for this heresy was coined from a Greek word which means to seem. So these individuals taught there in the, you know, early on in Christianity that Jesus only appeared to have a body, and he wasn't truly incarnate. He wasn't truly a man. He just looked like a man, that when he walked, he was kind of like a phantom. He didn't leave footprints where he went. Well, these Docetists, they viewed matter as inherently evil, and therefore they rejected the idea that God could actually appear in bodily form. And because they denied that Jesus truly had a body, well, then what they had to deny next is, well, they had to deny that he actually suffered on the cross. And then they went on to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I bring this out not to give you a history lesson, but it's a reminder for all of us that how important it is to have right doctrine, how important it is to truly understand the scriptures. Because so what happens, you see, these individuals, they started off with a false view that matter, the material things, are inherently evil. And because they started with that false view, that false foundation, well, they said, well, then Jesus Christ really couldn't have had a human body. Well, if he really didn't have a human body, he really couldn't have gone to the cross. And if he really couldn't have gone to the cross, he couldn't have risen from the dead. It all started with that simple false view that matter is inherently evil. And so often a rejection of one truth in the scriptures leads to rejection of so many other truths. I thought about it for a long time. I probably stole it from somewhere. I steal all my best illustrations from somewhere else. That the doctrine, biblical doctrine, is like this sweater. And maybe you've had those sweaters, and there's a little string sticking out. You walk too close to a drawer or something, and it caught it, and you thought, well, I'll just pull that string. And you begin to pull that string, and before you know it, parts of your sweater are coming apart. And that's what happens to biblical doctrines. When we just say, well, this little string is annoying me. This string about, you know, God created only men and women, male and female, he created them. Well, that's annoying me. Or there's these different things, and we try to pull it out, and then before we know it, the sweater has come apart. You see, because a Docetist held the false view that matter is inherently evil, it led them to conclude that Jesus Christ could not have really been flesh and blood. If he was not really flesh and blood, he could not have suffered and died on the cross. And if he did not suffer and die on the cross, then of course he did not rise from the dead, because there is no death to overcome. Now the great tragedy of this is that this heresy of Docetism could have been easily avoided if these individuals had simply read and believed Genesis 1:31. You see, in Genesis 1:31 we read these words, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It can't be that matter is inherently evil because God created matter and then he said that that matter was very good. Is the world fallen? Yes. But it doesn't mean that that matter is inherently evil. It's something that God created. And in fact, as we read the scriptures, God is going to give us a physical resurrected body. Jesus has a physical resurrected body, so matter can't be inherently evil. My exhortation to you, using the example of this heresy, is to seek to understand the entire Bible. Don't just sit on your favorite nose like, oh, I only love Philippians. Philippians is, that's where I live. It's only Philippians. No. You need to read some Exodus. You need to read some Leviticus. You need to read some 2 Timothy. Seek to understand the entire Bible from Genesis through Revelation. And when you do that, when you begin to put those pieces together, when you see the whole sweater from the one sleeve of Genesis to the other sleeve of Revelation, then those false views that you've picked up over time will begin to fall away. You'll begin to see things rightly. Looking again at Hebrews 2:14, we read, "He himself likewise shared in the same." This word likewise is interesting. In the original Greek, it's a compound word made up of two words, para and plesias. Para meaning alongside, okay, kind of like what parallel, these lines that are alongside one another. A para alongside and plesios nearby. In other words, the Lord Jesus in his incarnation, he took his place alongside and nearby the human race. Just think about that. This is what I'm trying to bring out today in the scriptures, is just how amazing the incarnation of Jesus Christ is. That Jesus would come, the second person of the Trinity, would take on humanity, and he would come alongside and nearby the human race. I love the way the Apostle John brought out this truth in John 1:14. This is what John said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That phrase, "dwelt among us," captures my mind, because in the original language it means to tabernacle among us, or as we would put it, to go camping among us. The Lord Jesus dwelt among us. He went camping among us. Now, I don't know how many of you are campers. Some of you might be what's called indoorsy. You like the air conditioning, you like the inside. But what's so exciting about this, as we think about this, is the fact that we didn't have a choice as to whether or not we would go camping. Think about that. Paul talks about these bodies we have as tents. They're tents. And that's because they're temporary dwellings. The older you get, you know, you realize that tent isn't working. There's some rips in the nylon. The zipper doesn't go up and down right like it used to. It gets a little drafty. There are problems with this tent as we get older. We didn't have a choice, but Jesus did. Jesus chose to come and camp with us. The Lord Jesus did have a say, and he accepted the challenge by choice. He chose to become a man and come camping with us in human flesh. It's awesome. We also see in Hebrews 2:14 the word shared. Shared. This word shared, it's a different word from that earlier word that we used about fellowship. Koinonia. It's a different word. This word shared, it means to hold with, to take hold of something that is not naturally one's own kind. I've shared many times about, you know, Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was this amazing missionary to China, and he was an Englishman, and he chose to, in a sense, give up being English so that he might minister to the Chinese. He started cutting his hair like the Chinese did. He spoke the Chinese language. He began to dress like the Chinese. He took hold of the Chinese culture so that he might reach people in China. And that's what we have here with Jesus. The idea is that Jesus took hold of human nature. He held human nature with man. He added human nature to his divine nature. One commentator put it like this: "We by nature are flesh and blood. Christ was not. Yet he willingly took hold of something which did not naturally belong to him. He added to himself our nature in order that he might die in our place and that we might take hold of the divine nature that did not belong to us." It's amazing. So Jesus takes hold of this human nature so that he might die, so that we might take hold of his divine nature. An amazing exchange. The Lord Jesus took hold of human nature without its sin in the incarnation. He held it to himself as an additional nature, thus associating himself with the human race in its possession of flesh and blood. And one of the things that I love so much about this is that Jesus didn't, after, you know, his death on the cross and his resurrection, he didn't say, yuck, I hate being a human, I'm done with this. He didn't. He didn't say, hey guys, I rose from the dead, and then throw off that body and like, hey, look at me, I'm a spirit again. He didn't do that. Jesus Christ has kept his human nature for always. He took it on. He took hold of it, not for a weekend, not for 33 years, not for any of those things, but for the rest of eternity. If that's not a picture of his solidarity with redeemed man, I don't know what is. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So as we think about this glorious truth, we must not lose sight of the fact that the incarnation, again, was a voluntary acceptance of humanity. It was a challenge by choice. The Lord Jesus willingly took hold of human nature. He willingly shared in our flesh and blood that he might save us from the righteous judgment that we deserve. There's a lot of things that we as human beings are made to take. When you're a little kid, you know, you don't want to put on that jacket, and your mom says, before you go outside, you have to put on this jacket. No, no. And she forces it upon you, and she zips it up, and you're going to put on these gloves, you know, and all these things. And if you take those things off, you have to come back inside. You unwillingly take hold of these things. Not so with the Lord Jesus. He willingly took on humanity. He willingly clothed himself in human flesh, and not only clothed himself in human flesh, but became an actual man, so that he might save us. We became human beings without any say in the matter, but the second person of the Trinity, the Word, became a human being voluntarily. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. I love that. The humility of Jesus. Let's continue on in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now I'm not going to be able to unpack everything that's here. I'll do my best, but this is something that's worthy of extended contemplation, to think about what Jesus did and how he's done that, and the relation of the devil and death and all those things. But here we see quite clearly that the Lord Jesus became the devil destroyer through his sacrificial death on the cross. Now, immediately we may see that word destroy, and he destroyed the devil, and we say, I don't know, the world's pretty bad. It seems like the devil is, you know, alive and well on planet Earth. It seems like scriptures tell me that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yeah, all those things are true. What we have to understand is this Greek word for destroy, it means to bring to naught or to render inoperative. In other words, the devil was not annihilated at the cross. Instead, his power was broken. Spiritual death cannot hold the person who puts his faith in the Lord Jesus. Where we're going with this is the one who's a believer, the one who's a child of God, a son or daughter of God, that the devil no longer has a place in you. The devil no longer has that place in your life, that power over you, that we as believers, if the devil has power in our life, it's because we give it to him. It's because we cede it to him. Jesus Christ has freed us from that. Of course, you know, there's going to be oppression and there's going to be the darkness that goes in this world. But, you know, we have freedom in Christ. And it says that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so if we find ourselves constantly living these defeated lives as believers, we need to really take a look and say, how am I doing life? Am I walking in the Spirit? Am I walking in obedience to Christ? You see, physical death cannot keep the believer's body in the grave. It's a guarantee that power that Satan had over us, that fear of death, that shouldn't be there anymore, because we know that when we die physically, that our body is going to rise from the grave. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus provides the believer with eternal life, and our body will be glorified there at the rapture. Now, as we seek to understand the connection between death and the devil, and we kind of like, well, wonder, kind of, how does he have the power of death and how does that work? Well, it's vital that we go back to Genesis chapter 3. So would you turn to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment? As I mentioned earlier, the Docetists went wrong because they failed to understand what was written in Genesis 1. And so much of where fallen man goes wrong has to do with a failure to understand Genesis 1 through 3. If you fail to understand Genesis 1 through 3, this is no hyperbole. You will not understand life. If you do not understand that God created man, God created woman, God created the universe, and that the universe is fallen because sin entered into the world, you can't make sense of this world. So Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8, I want to look at the connection between death and the devil. It says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Now, I made the case when I taught through Genesis 3, and again, that's online if you want to listen to it, that the serpent is the devil. And he's called by John the serpent of old in reference to this very passage. And so the devil does what he always does. He starts with trying to get a person to doubt God's word. That's where it always begins, doubting God's word. He says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Second strategy. First strategy, doubt God's word. Second strategy, deny God's word. Try to plant doubt first, and then outright deny it. And then notice, the next strategy of Satan, he always uses these three, is question God's goodness. You look at any sinful thing that is glorified in this world, there's doubt God's word, deny God's word, question God's goodness. It always falls into these. It says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." God's holding out on you. He doesn't want what's best for you. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so that we have the lust of the flesh, that was pleasant to the eyes, it's the lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, which is the pride of life, it says, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So Adam and Eve, they give in to the temptations of Satan. And then what happens? They die in three ways that day. They die relationally, right? They're embarrassed in front of one another now. They knew they were naked and they're ashamed of that. They die spiritually. They hide from God. And every kid since, you know, Cain and Abel has done this. They've gotten in trouble and they hide. They've done something wrong and they hide. And then they also began to die physically that day. So what we see is because of the temptation of Satan and Adam and Eve succumbing to that temptation, then death enters into the world. And it's interesting when you take that and you tie it together with what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 40. Sorry, John 8, verse 44. Jesus said this, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." I'm convinced that in John 8:44, Jesus is making reference to Genesis 3, that he's saying Satan was a liar from the beginning. He lied there to Adam and Eve. And then he also says he was a murderer from the beginning because he brought death into the world. And he essentially murdered Adam and Eve. So just as the Lord Jesus was the agent of creation and life, as we've already covered, so the devil was the agent of destruction and death. So those are our choices in this life. We come into this world with the devil as our father. We come into this world as you know, destruction and death is on our radar. But we can choose to submit to Christ and submit to the one who is creation and life. So as you turn back to Hebrews 2:14, please notice that the devil had the power of death. That's what it says here, that he had the power of death. That word power, it speaks of dominion or authority. In other words, this is the way I like to think about it, because I need to think in pictures, because I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And so the picture that I get is death was Satan's neighborhood. You know, like there's in every town, there's certain neighborhoods that you just say, like, I'm not going to go to that neighborhood. That's a dangerous place. And so death was that neighborhood. Death was Satan's neighborhood. It's where he conducted his business. And we see that all over planet Earth. We see that there are certain areas that we don't want to go to in the world because there have been these terrorist attacks. And we know that terrorists and others who are under Satan's influence, they use death to accomplish their purposes. They use death as their dominion. They use death as their power. They use death as their form of manipulation. that if you don't give me the things that I want, I will kill you and those dear to you, and you won't see it coming. That's how it works. Well, the Lord Jesus fully understood that the only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his weapon. That's death. That physical death, a spiritual death, that eternal death that he was wielding, that needed to be wrestled away from him. We've all seen movies like that, right? A couple of guys are getting in a fist fight, and they're wrestling together, and one of the guys pulls the knife. And then as soon as that knife comes out, everything is focused on that knife. Because whoever has control of that knife is going to win. Well, think about it like this. Here's another illustration. Hope this never happens, but if some evil person was chasing me with a baseball bat, then I should run for it. They're chasing me with this baseball bat, then I need to run away, and I will run away. But if that person is coming at me with a baseball bat and I'm holding a shotgun, well, then the situation is dramatically different. I'm sorry if these are violent images, but we are talking about death here. And so the thing is, if you have a more powerful weapon than your enemy, at that point, his weapon becomes useless. A baseball bat is very dangerous, but once a person has a shotgun, all of a sudden, that baseball bat is neutralized. And likewise, in and of itself, Satan's weapon of death is extremely powerful. That baseball bat he has is extremely powerful, but God has an even more powerful weapon, that's eternal life. And with the eternal life that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross, he destroyed death. The way to eternal life has been opened through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said this to Martha. Martha was distraught. Lazarus had passed away. And so she was upset about the whole thing. And Jesus said this to her. John 11, verses 25 and 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus was challenging her. He says, he's basically saying, hey, you're going to die physically, but you're going to live. You're going to be resurrected. And in fact, if you believe in me, you shall never die. And he's talking about you'll never have that eternal death. You'll never have that spiritual death. You'll never have that separation from God. And so Jesus is challenging Martha in the midst of her just being disconcerted about what's happening, of look at me, Martha. Do you believe? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life and that you have nothing to fear through me? You see, Jesus destroyed death by going into death, going through death, and coming out the other side. Jesus went into Satan's neighborhood, and he bulldozed it, and he made it habitable. He took it down. Death was conquered by the perfect death and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think about it like pioneers going into the wilderness. It's uninhabitable, but they tame it. They make roads in and out, and they set up systems, and they make towns. That's what Jesus did with death. Or since it's football season, I got to have my weekly football analogy. I just think about the Lord Jesus, and it's like you're in the huddle with the Lord Jesus, and there he is, and he says, hey, you're getting the ball. We're gonna have a toss sweep left. And there on the defense is that one that you feared your whole life. Death is on the defense. And you think, if they give me the ball, death is going to take me. And so the play is snapped. You get the ball. You're running around left end. And right as death is going to get you, Jesus Christ makes the block, and he crushes death. And you know Jesus, because this is how he does things. He stands over death once he's crushed it. He's walked. And you just easily waltz into the end zone. I mean, think about it, that imagery. Do we believe that, or do we still fear death? Are we still afraid to take the ball and go across the line? Because we're no death is going to take me out. No, Jesus has crushed death. Let's move on to verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, this verse highlights the fact that the fear of death is real, and the fear of death is universal. All our lives are, as Mike Mason has suggested, quote, like the unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. That's kind of dark. That, like the unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. Because that's what's going to happen to all of us. If we're not still alive when the rapture of the church happens, we're not going to make it out of here alive. Now, this universal fear of death is chillingly pictured in Samuel Taylor Coleridge's the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner, he puts it this way, quote, like one that on a lonesome road doth walk in fear and dread, and having once turned round walks on and turns no more his head, because he knows a frightful fiend doth close behind him tread. And that's how often we can view death. And as we're on this subject, you know, why do we as human beings fear death? Well, there are five reasons that have been laid out. Number one, the fear of pain. You know, I hear people talking about like, well, I wouldn't want to, you know, die by drowning, and how horrible that would be, or die by burning, or, you know, we think about this physical pain, even though we know medically speaking, most deaths are not very painful. Secondly is the fear of the unknown. This launching one's vessel out onto an uncharted sea, what happens next? Number three, the fear of separation from what we know and from the ones that we love. Number four, you know, the fear of non-being, of not existing. As Bertrand Russell put it, brief and powerless is man's life, and on his and all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Well, that guy's a bummer, huh? And then fifth, the fear of everlasting punishment. Now, it seems certain that there are other reasons that human beings fear death, but you know what? No reason for fearing death holds water for the believer. And as I say that, it's a hard pill for me to swallow because I struggle greatly with number three on the list that we just covered, the fear of separation from the ones that we love. You know, I fear what will happen to my wife and kids when I die. I wrestle with this fear on a daily basis. I've wrestled with this fear since Phoebe was first born. It's something that I struggle with, and I know that it's hard because when I read the scriptures, I find myself in a difficult position because as I reread Hebrews 2:15, I see there is no room for my fear of death. Notice, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. As a believer, I have been released from the fear of death the moment I placed my faith in Christ, and yet I still hold on to it. I still hold it to myself. And this word release is interesting. It was used of a wife who desired release from a marriage contract. It means to set free, to deliver, to transfer from one state to another, to break up an existing connection. In other words, through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been divorced, delivered, and set free from the fear of death. That's the reality. That's the scriptural reality. But you know what happens is, if you're like me, so often we were in that prison. We were imprisoned by that fear. Jesus Christ came. He unlocked the door and he said, come on out. And yet we stay there. We stay in that prison cell of fear, even though the door has been unlocked. We refuse to leave that cell. The fact is, ever since Genesis 3, Satan has used people's fear of death to enslave them to his will. That fear of death causes us to not do things the right way. It causes us not to follow Christ completely and obediently. All too often, we as human beings make sinful decisions out of our intense desire for self-preservation. Satan said this in Job 2:4. He said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But this should not be the attitude of believers. We're no longer in bondage to the fear of death. Satan no longer has power over us. In reality, if we continue to live in fear of death, we're revealing our own lack of faith in the captain of our salvation. We're not trusting that he has truly gotten us off the beach. He's gotten us off the beach, but we act like we're still on the beach. Now, for some much needed encouragement on the subject, here are several verses for us to take to heart. So if you're taking notes, just jot down the verse address, because I'm going to move through these quickly. And their encouragement that we don't have to fear death anymore. John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Past tense. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have already passed from death into life. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul writes, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians 1, 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul says, not only do I not fear death, not only do I not count my life dear to myself, I'm looking forward to it so that I can go and be with Jesus. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. God has, past tense, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul says, I'm looking forward to it again because I know the moment I leave this body, I'm going to be with the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I love that, abolished death. We think about Abraham Lincoln as a great emancipator, and we should, because he released the slaves. But Jesus Christ is even the greater emancipator because he releases us from the slavery to the fear of death. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And finally, Revelation 21, verse 4, the ending we're all looking forward to. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Let's move on now to verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 2. Notice, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels. This give aid means to take hold of, to lay hold of, to take possession of. It's a picture of laying hold of another to rescue him from peril. This doesn't need too much expansion. We've all been on the internet and saw all these pictures of people being rescued. In this past week, people being evacuated from their homes and people being carried out, people being picked up by boats, people being picked up by helicopters. So what is being communicated here in the first part of verse 16 is that the Lord Jesus does not take hold of angels in order to rescue them. That's not what he came to do. He didn't come to take hold of rescuing angels, notice, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. In other words, the Lord Jesus took the challenge by choice to become a man not so that he might rescue angels, but so that he might rescue us. So he might take hold of and rescue us. You know, that's that imagery. I think about, you know, if you were at sea and you're out there alone and you're afraid of drowning and you see that Coast Guard helicopter come and you see that guy in that orange suit lowering himself down to grab hold of you, imagine how excited you would be. And that's what we have here, is the Lord Jesus coming on this ultimate rescue mission to save us from that sea of death and destruction. Luke 19:10, Jesus said this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The big idea of Hebrews 2:16 is that the Lord Jesus, in his work on the cross, did not provide for the salvation of fallen angels, but for the salvation of fallen human beings. Now, the seed of Abraham here, in this verse, it refers not only to the physical descendants of Abraham, although they are included, but it refers to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ is considered the seed of Abraham. Romans 5:8, writing to Jews and Gentiles, Paul said, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul said in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Basically saying that no matter if you're male or female, if you're Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. If you believe, you're the seed of Abraham. You're welcome into the family as sons and daughters of God. Let's move now from devil destroyer to our second section, and that's perfect priest in verses 17 through 18, and we'll move quickly through this. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In order to be a perfect priest for us, the Lord Jesus had to become just like us in all things except for sin. We read in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One Bible teacher put it this way, quote, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was overcome with fatigue, he slept, he was taught, he grew, he loved, he was astonished, he was glad, he was angry, he was indignant, he was sarcastic. I love that part. He was grieved. He was troubled. He was overcome by future events. He exercised faith. He read the scriptures. He prayed. He sighed in his heart when he saw another man in illness, and he cried when his heart ached. Jesus felt everything we will ever feel and more. For example, he felt temptation to a degree that we could not possibly experience. Most of us never know the full degree of resistible temptation, simply because we usually succumb long before that degree is reached. But since Jesus never sinned, he took the full measure of every temptation that came to him, and he was victorious in every trial. Please notice in verse 17 the word had. He had to be made like his brethren. That word had, it speaks of an obligation imposed upon one by reason of a certain consideration. In other words, they see a situation and they decide that this is what must be done. The obligation or challenge by choice was a necessity if the Lord Jesus was going to rescue the fallen human race. In order to provide salvation for humanity, the Lord Jesus had to become like the human race. He had to become a man. And this was necessary because a priest must always partake of the nature of the one for whom he officiates. You can't intercede unless you're of that same type. As a result, the incarnation was a necessity if man was to be saved. Now, when it comes to this phrase, made like his brethren, Greek scholar Marvin Vincent wrote, quote, "Likeness is asserted without qualification. There was a complete and real likeness to humanity, a likeness which was closest just where the traces of the curse of sin were most apparent, in poverty, temptation, and violent and unmerited death." Continuing on in verse 17, we read, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." I want to look at these words, merciful and faithful. Merciful, it speaks of a feeling of sympathy with the misery of another that leads one to act in his behalf to relieve that misery. In other words, it's not just feeling bad when you see a situation, but it's actually doing something about it. Now, I don't know J.J. Watt personally, but I've been keeping up a little bit with what's been going on. And I have to say that I am a big J.J. Watt fan right now. As you look at the work that he's been doing and what started as a $100,000 donation, last I checked last night, they've raised over $17 million for relief efforts there in Hurricane Harvey. But not only that, as I read about what's been going on, when the website first started, you know, people making donations, they basically broke the website. And so they called the guy who's the owner of the website and got him out of bed to help to get him to fix that. And then as he fixed that, then J.J. Watt began to make phone calls and call in people there in Louisiana and see things that they'd learned from Hurricane Katrina about what to do and what not to do and how to help people. And then I saw that he's overseeing the distribution of supplies. Then I saw him last night helping to unload 18-wheelers. And there's this guy who's going to be paid $10 million this year, sweating on a truck with volunteers, unloading these things so that he can help pass them out tomorrow. That's awesome. It's wonderful. It wasn't about just a photo op. It wasn't about, man, I feel bad, let me tweet something. But it was actually doing something about it. So the idea behind the word merciful is like that. It's that of a compassionate heart that leads one to acts of mercy. Those acts of mercy have the purpose of relieving the suffering and misery of the object of that compassion. And the Lord Jesus is merciful in a much, much greater way because he relieves these eternal sufferings. Through his own sufferings and trials, he can sympathize with ours. Now look at this word faithful here. It means fidelity, trustworthiness. It speaks of being worthy of belief or confidence. This faithfulness of the Lord Jesus is seen in two primary areas. Number one, the Lord Jesus always displayed faithfulness in his steadfast loyalty to God the Father. In other words, Jesus was always loyal to the Father. Always loyal to the Father. He was this faithful high priest who is always loyal to God the Father. Jesus said in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." There was never a day off for the Lord Jesus. It was always about the Father. Well, the second way that Jesus was faithful was that the Lord Jesus was always utterly trustworthy and faithful as far as his people are concerned. He was always about saving fallen humanity. Hebrews 7:25, it says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So in other words, Jesus not only was faithful in his time there in the incarnation and, you know, when he's resurrected, but he's faithful today. that he continues to remain as our faithful high priest interceding for us. So let's put all the pieces of verse 17 together. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation is not a word we use every day. And it refers to the act of our Lord offering himself on the cross to satisfy the righteous demands of God's justice so that mercy might be shown on the basis of justice satisfied. Or as Romans puts it, Paul puts it in Romans, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who believes. In other words, our merciful and faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus, endured the righteous wrath of God the Father so that we might be spared. It was basically like we justly deserved the death penalty. For the wages of sin is death. We all justly deserve the death penalty. Jesus does not. Jesus is perfectly righteous. So the judgment is passed, we deserve the death penalty, but then the Lord Jesus takes it for us. And that's what the cross is. That Jesus making propitiation, receiving the righteous wrath of God the Father so that we might be saved. Now to our final verse, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted. Now, the emphasis in this verse is not on the fact that the Lord Jesus suffered, but actually on the fact that he was tempted, that the suffering came as a result of this temptation. The word tempted there, it speaks of putting others to the test, you know, kind of seeing what they're like, and it also refers to the idea of trying to get someone to do evil. And so the Lord Jesus suffered as an effect of being tempted. And it's interesting, the primary way that the Lord Jesus was tempted during his life was the temptation to avoid the cross. That was the primary temptation. That was where Satan sought to continually get him off track. We see this in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, it says, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, hey, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He's basically saying, hey, you don't need the cross to get the kingdom. Why don't you just come to me, bow down to me, and I'll give it to you. Then also in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So Jesus tells his disciples, I got to go to the cross. This is the plan. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. What? My Jesus go to the cross? No, that's not going to happen. And then Jesus said to Peter, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And then finally, when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that wrestling, that temptation to avoid the cross, and Jesus submitted to the will of the Father and went to the cross. He took the challenge by choice. And so the application for us as we think about Jesus and the temptation is to go to him, to seek help from him in temptation, but also to realize that the Lord Jesus was able to overcome temptation by surrendering to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. As we submit to what the Word of God says, we will be able to endure temptation. Now to the last part of verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That word aid is wonderful. This is how Kenneth Woose translates it. He says, for in that which he suffered, having himself been tempted, he is able to run to the cry of those who are being tempted and bring them aid. That word aid there, it's to run to the cry of those who need help. Have you guys have been keeping up with the Cajun Navy? You know, all these individuals, men and women from Louisiana, and they came to help. They came and they brought their boats to Houston because they wanted to help rescue people. They wanted to aid them. And the reason why they wanted to aid them is because living in Louisiana, they knew what it's like to deal with flooding. They understand. And so because they understand that, they have a compassionate heart for those who are enduring the same thing. And that's what we have with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus understands temptation far better than we do and is ready and willing to aid us when the temptation strikes. You know, that original audience of the Hebrews, they were tempted to deny Christ just as we are. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christ, and we're tempted to say, well, I'm going to hide him. I'm not going to talk about him. But Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except to such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We'll stop there for today, and we've covered quite a bit of material. And so as we wrap up, I want to simply close with two application questions. Number one, do you truly believe that the Lord Jesus has defeated the devil and delivered us from the fear of death? Do you truly believe that Jesus has put the death and the devil on his backside and that he has made the way for us to get into the end zone? And secondly, do we truly believe that the Lord Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest who is ready and willing to aid us in the midst of temptation? That no matter what we may encounter, no matter how big it seems, no matter how high the mountain appears to be, that the Lord Jesus is ready to intercede. He's really ready to help us so that we may endure through that temptation and properly represent him.